If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, or you can watch the screens, I'm going to be reading Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, these timeless words, these timeless truths that you brought through the mouth and letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and yet still speak to us today, apply to Faith Community Church and to each one of us today. Lord, I pray for Pastor Logan as he brings this message that you've put on his mind, his heart to speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to hear and understand, to meditate upon and apply in our lives, and we would be changed because of this gospel that you've given us, the precious gospel, the good news that Christ is our Savior. Lord, I pray for those that might not know you as Savior this morning, that you would be working in a mysterious way to open eyes and hearts to this truth. Lord, be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. It's good to see so many of you made it out of this terrible, I think the wind chill was negative 13 when I checked before, but this morning we are going to warm ourselves by the fire of God's Word, and I am looking forward to getting into it. As I have been diving into this text, preparing for this week, preparing for today, I could not help but think that what we are going to look at today is the reason why church history is just chock full of men and women who, when they have been faced with situations that should cause them to crumble in despair, they instead have a composure and a hope and a joy about them that it could only be described as supernatural. In biblical history, one of my favorite stories in which we see this is that of Paul and Silas in Philippi. These guys had gone to Philippi to preach the gospel. They had cast out a demon out of a slave girl, and as a result, that girl's owner had dragged them into the marketplace, had incited a crowd to come and attack them. They stripped off their garments, and they beat them with rods. As if that wasn't enough, they then threw them into a dungeon, what the scriptures call the inner prison. And these were nothing like our luxury prisons of today. There was no bed, there was no toilet, no pillow, no mattress, not even a window, just darkness, damp, dank. And they were in there, they couldn't even move around because the scripture says they were in the stocks, their feet were in the stocks. And yet despite all of that, listen to what scripture says happened. About midnight, Acts 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How is that possible? Who does that? You might say, well, yeah, sure, Logan, but that's Paul. He was an apostle, right? But that kind of thing is not unique to just biblical history. Not at all. You see this throughout church history, too. One such example is a man by the name of John Rogers. Rogers was a Catholic priest living in the 16th century. He was converted to Protestantism when a little-known man by the name of William Tyndale shared the gospel with him. After Tyndale was declared to be a heretic and was burned at the stake, Rogers gathered up Tyndale's life work, which was to translate the Bible into the English language, and he completed it for him, giving the world the first translated Bible in the English language from the original manuscripts. It was the Matthew Bible. Eventually, Rogers went on to pastor, and he was imprisoned, and he was sentenced to death as well. And it was said that As he walked out, as he was being walked to the stake, he did so singing hymns to God, as his wife and his children looked on, encouraging him. How is this possible? What kind of perspective do these men and women have that affords them this kind of hope and this kind of courage in situations like this? Where does it come from? Well, that is what we are going to see in our text today. Now, just by way of reminder, we are in this great opening section of Ephesians in the middle of one long word of praise by the Apostle Paul, in which Paul is praising God for his multifaceted work of redemption. This section opened in verse 3 of chapter 1 with Paul saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That sentence is the topic sentence for this entire section in which Paul has been expounding upon all of those spiritual blessings that we have received. And so far, we have seen the work of the Father in His grace to elect His people for adoption as His children from before the foundation of the world. And we started to look at the work of the Son and His great act of redemption, granting to us the forgiveness of sins, all of which has been a product of God's glorious grace. And we cannot forget that this great section that we are in is meant to support Paul's purpose in Ephesians, which is to show the supremacy of Christ in the building of His church for the glory of God. Well, we are going to continue to see more of that today, more of these spiritual blessings that have been bestowed upon us in redemption in this section of praise. And today we're going to see two aspects of God's revealing grace towards us. First, we're going to look at the gift of God's revealing grace towards us in Christ. And second, we are going to look at the content of that revealing grace towards us. And as we do this, we're going to see that one of the reasons that we as Christians live so differently, think so differently than the world around us, is because our eyes have been opened. By grace, we see the world for what it really is, and we see the world for where it is really going. And it causes us to think and to live in a certain manner, or at least it should. The revelation of the person and work of Christ should transform the way we think about everything. Not just the religious side of our lives, but every part of our lives. The reality is, when we are not thinking and not seeing the world through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are not thinking, nor will we be behaving as a Christian. But when we are, not only will we be able to praise God for more of His aspects of our salvation, but we will be able to praise God with joy even in the face of death. And for that reason, it's incredibly important to see how all-encompassing God's revealing grace is in our lives. So let's look at this two aspects of God's revealing grace towards us. First, we're going to look at the gift. We're going to start back in verse 7. Even though I already covered that, if you missed it, I would encourage you to go back. But I want to just read the full thing just for context. Our focus will be on verse 8 and following. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will." Now that little phrase there, "in all wisdom and insight," is a highly debated phrase. What does Paul mean by this? Well, there's two primary interpretations. And grammatically, in the original language in Greek, they could go either way. First, it could mean that the grace that was lavished upon us was so by the wisdom and insight that God has given us into the mystery of the gospel. So God lavished His grace by giving us wisdom and insight into the mystery of His will. That's the first option. The second option is that that little phrase is not modifying what came before it, but it's modifying what comes after. And if that were the case, then it is speaking of God's great wisdom and insight as he made known to us the mystery of his will. It would be more akin to saying something like this: in his wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of his will. Both of them make perfect sense. Both of them are grammatically and theologically tenable. And the commentaries are actually very split on this issue. In fact, Marty and I had a little debate over this clause just a few weeks ago. Marty was taking the former position. I was taking the latter position. And just as Marty publicly declared last week, he thinks he's always right. But I have to be honest, I wish I was going to come here today and show you an instance in which, nope, Marty's wrong. But after studying this text, I have to concede, brother, I believe you are right too. So as we're looking at this, I think he is speaking of the wisdom and the insight that God has given to us by his grace. And one of the things that really shored that up for me in my study was cross-referencing Paul's usage of this terminology, this phraseology, in other texts. Colossians 1:9, Paul says this. He said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Same phraseology, same idea, and it's about the wisdom that has been given to us. Or in just a few verses later, Ephesians 1:17, he says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Being that Paul uses these same concepts elsewhere to speak of the wisdom that has been granted to us by God for the purpose of knowing him and knowing his will, it would be pretty unlikely in my mind that he means this with reference to God's wisdom and insight in this context. No, this is about what God has given us in Christ. And that is the beauty of this. In Christ, God has not just granted us forgiveness of sins. That is glorious enough. We talked about that last time we were together, but God has gone far beyond that. He has lavished his grace, and in Christ, he has given us his wisdom and his insight. And that comports perfectly with what Scripture tells us over and over about the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Wisdom comes from God. And in the gospel of Christ, he has given us wisdom and insight for a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, look back at the text. Look at verse 8, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." God's purpose for giving us this wisdom and insight was to make known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this idea of a mystery is kind of a loaded term. This term was used often in pagan culture, in pagan religions, even in first century Ephesus, to speak of sacred rites or secret rituals that these pagan religions would engage in, and only those who were on the inside were brought into it. And some commentaries make a big deal out of this and make some unnecessary assumptions about Paul's use of this word based upon the first century use of this word. And I don't believe at all that's what Paul is using or using this term for. He's not basing this term upon the pagan religions around him. No, when we run across the word mystery in Scripture, for it is written in many places, not just in Ephesians, it has connotations that are rooted in the Old Testament history, not in pagan history. The concept itself is not a mystery in the way that we would typically think of a mystery, like a mystery novel that has a puzzle or a riddle that you're trying to solve as you go through it. Not at all. When Scripture speaks of a mystery, it is speaking of a revelation from God that cannot be understood apart from the wisdom of God. Let me say that again. A mystery in Scripture is a revelation from God that cannot be understood apart from the wisdom of God. We see this very clearly in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream from God that disturbs him, so much so that he can no longer even sleep. And as a result, he summons all his magicians and all his enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to come and tell him the dream. And he makes them a very kind offer. He tells them that if they do not interpret the dream for him, that he's going to rip them limb from limb. But if they do tell him the dream, he would shower them with gifts and honor. Now, you would think at that point that these guys would be like, yep, I'm not going to participate. But they just say, okay, king, tell us your dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd king, and so he ups the ante a little bit, and he says, so that I know that you are legit, I'm not going to tell you my dream. I want you to tell me my dream, and then I want you to interpret it. Of course, these so-called wise men of Babylon kind of freak out at this moment, and they say, there's not a man on earth who can do this. Only the gods can do that. Nebuchadnezzar was not very happy with their reply, and so he orders all of them to be destroyed. Now, Daniel and his companions, even though they were not part of this little fiasco, they were about to be swept up and killed along with all these wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel tells the king's men, I will go to the king. I will tell him his dream. And then he goes back to his companions and he seeks God. And I'm just going to read, I want us to pick up in the text from there. Listen to what it says. Daniel chapter 2 verse 17 says this. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, just like Paul is doing right here in our passage. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You see, the mystery was the dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. The dream was God's revelation, but it was a mystery because it could not be understood apart from the wisdom of God. Even though Daniel was a prophet of God, he could not understand this mystery apart from the wisdom of God. And in like manner, the wisdom and insight that we have been given is for this purpose of understanding the mystery of His will. The question is, what is the mystery? What is the mystery? Well, that's going to take us to our second point. We've looked at the gift of God's revealing grace in the wisdom and insight that He grants. Now let's look at the content of this mystery. Look back at our text. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the mystery? It is His purpose that He set forth in Christ. Put very simply, it is the gospel. Paul makes this plain in chapter 6, verse 19, when he's closing out this book and he's requesting for prayer. He says, "Pray for me that I might open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." The gospel is the mystery that was hidden for all ages, but has been revealed to us upon whom these last days have come. We get so used to this. But the very idea that the Creator Himself would take on flesh, live among us as a commoner, die a shameful death at the hands of His own creation for the salvation of guilty sinners, nobody saw that coming. Nobody. And nobody would believe it today. Not you, not me, apart from the grace of God. Nobody. This is exactly what Scripture tells us. Paul makes a long case for this in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, he says, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the world, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Only those who are called by His grace from before the foundation of the world understand that Christ is the very wisdom of God. It takes grace. It takes God lavishing His wisdom and insight to understand and believe the mystery of the gospel." You know, sometimes I think we read stories like Daniel and we think, wow, what marvelous privileges were given to Daniel. I wish I could have those kinds of experiences. I wish I had that kind of wisdom and insight that he had. Brothers and sisters, if you are ever finding yourself in a place where you're envying Daniel, what you are doing is longing for the shadows when you have the substance. That's the reality. You who are in Christ have been given more wisdom and more insight into greater mysteries than even was given the prophet Daniel. So much so that you can actually read some of Daniel's own words with more understanding than the one who wrote them. For it was Daniel who wrote this. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." You know who this is about. You know what this is about. You know how this was achieved. Daniel didn't. He was not given the fullness of that revelation. You have been given more privilege and more understanding than even the prophet Daniel, or even the prophet Isaiah. How about those words that we all know and love? "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We love those words because we know of whom he is speaking. Isaiah didn't. Or King David, who wrote Psalm 22, titled, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words of Christ on the cross. You know with precision what these mysteries mean, and you believe them. And this is not of your own doing. It's not because you are so smart. It's because God has gifted you with wisdom and insight necessary to see and believe this great mystery. Listen to what Peter said about this very idea. He said this, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Concerning this great salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The things you now know are the things that prophets searched for and the things that even angels long to look. And it's yours. You know it. Don't take your knowledge of the gospel for granted. This is why Paul is doing the exact same thing that Daniel did in this section that we are in. He is thanking God. He is blessing God for the revealing grace that has been given to him and to you, to us. We need to make the same practice of making this a regular part of our lives and our prayers. We need to pull back and remember that I am what I am by the grace of God. I know and believe the gospel because my eyes have been opened, not because I opened them. 2,000 years ago when Christ came, he was in the business of opening blind eyes and deaf ears, and he's still in that business today, and you are proof of it. He opened your eyes and your ears, and you believe because of him. This is why we can't be haughty about what we know. You can't be grateful if you're prideful. If you are prideful to those who don't understand these things, then you don't understand why you understand it. And that's not just true for how we treat outsiders and the lost. It's also true for how we treat one another. As we mature in Christ and as we grow in grace, we understand things at a deeper level. But we need to have patience and long-suffering with our brothers and sisters in Christ as God does his faithful work in each one of his children. Allow God to do that work. And you need to remember where your wisdom and insight come from and live in gratitude for it. It comes from grace. This is the mystery of the gospel. Now, for clarity, often when Paul uses this mystery language, he uses it with different aspects or different applications. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see that he uses it to talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses it to show that the ultimate purpose of marriage has always been from the garden to be a picture, a living picture of the gospel. But here in our passage, Paul is using it to point us to the eschatological end and purpose of the gospel, meaning the great point, the end of the great plan of God in Christ, where everything is heading. Look again at our text at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of the gospel was a plan set forth by God in Christ. This was a plan that, as we saw earlier in the section, that was made from before the foundation of the world. Christ was not plan B. He was not a backup. He was always a plan. Now that is seen when we look at the aspect that he is not only the creator, but he is the very purpose for creation itself. Speaking of Christ in Colossians 1:16, Paul said, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." That was always the plan. Now that may cause you to ask, Logan, does that mean that God ordained the fall? Yes. Yes, it does. Does that mean that God ordained Israel's failure? Yes. Yes, it does. It was always the plan. Christ was always the plan. Romans 11:32, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, Paul says this, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all." God has designed and ordained everything in redemptive history to work towards his purposes. But beyond that, you need to see and understand that God is not just the God of redemptive history. God is the God of all of history. Christ is the Lord of history. And all of history is moving towards him. This is why it says that this is a plan for the fullness of time, when everything is ready for his return, for his second coming. At the second coming, we're going to see that everything that has taken place in history was working towards this end. Everything? Yes, everything. The tension between Taiwan and China right now, you may not think of that as having anything to do with Christ whatsoever, but Christ is Lord of those countries, and whatever happens in that tension will be working towards that preparation for his return. It's true for everything we went through in this past year and as a nation and as a church, and it will be true for everything that we pass through this year. It is all working toward his purposes and toward his return. You see, the same was true for Christ's first coming. Paul uses this exact same language about the first coming of Christ in Galatians chapter 4. He said this in verse 3. He said, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come. Not only had God ordained all of redemptive history and all of Israel's history for the first coming of his Son, but he had ordained all of world history. And if you do a study on everything that was going on leading up to the first century, it is remarkable how well the stage was set. I'll give you just one example. Prior to the rise of the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. And in doing so, he had spread Greek culture and the Greek language throughout the ancient Near East. And even after the fall of his kingdom and the eventual rise of the Roman Empire, the Greek language remained. And it remained as the common trade language of the day. So even though there were hundreds and hundreds of languages throughout the Roman Empire, nearly anywhere you went, someone always spoke Greek. Greek was the trade language. And for that reason, the entire New Testament was written into the Greek language. And the preaching of the apostles, wherever they went, was allowed because there were hearers in Greek. And the gospel was able to spread like wildfire through the first century because of the Greek language. Alexander the Great had no idea that he was serving the Lord Christ in his conquest and preparing for the world for his coming, but he was. And the same things are happening today in preparation for his return. The world was brought to the fullness of time when Christ came to split history, and the world will be brought to the fullness of time when Christ comes to end history. And Paul says when he returns, he will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that word that's translated in the ESV as unite is a unique word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And it actually has the idea of summing something up or to bring something to a head or to bring something to its final point. And that's exactly how the New American Standard translated. They said the summing up of all things in Christ. I think that's a more helpful translation. It gets more at the essence of this word. And that's the reality. When Christ returns, all things in heaven and all things on earth will be summed up in Him. Now, what does this mean? What is Paul talking about here? I believe what Paul is talking about here is cosmic redemption. When Christ returns, He will not just be shown to be the Lord of the church, which He is, but He is going to be shown to be the Lord of creation and the Lord of history, which He has always been. And all things are going to be put in right standing with Christ as Lord over all, which was the design and intent of creation from the very beginning, for everything from the very beginning. In a parallel passage in Colossians 1:19, Paul says this, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in the Son, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." I believe what this is getting at is through the plan of the gospel, through the cross, Christ not only achieved salvific redemption for His people, but also cosmic reconciliation for a universe that was subjected to futility and corruption because of sin. As Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning with eager anticipation. So when He returns, everything will operate as it is supposed to operate, which is under the lordship of Christ. Creation will operate under the lordship of Christ. The redeemed will operate under the lordship of Christ. Those in hell will operate under the lordship of Christ. Angels will operate under the lordship of Christ. Even demons will operate under the lordship of Christ. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Some people try to make this a case for universalism. You have to throw out the rest of your Bible to do that. That's not what it's saying. It just means that everyone and everything will no longer live in rebellion to the acknowledgement of His lordship. Because don't kid yourself, He is already Lord over everything. It's just that the world exists in rebellion to it. But just as it is written in that great Christ hymn in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's coming. And the beauty of it for us is God has brought us into this with Him. We are no longer fearful spectators awaiting death and judgment. No, we are joyful participants awaiting life and glory under the lordship of Christ. And the encouraging and life-giving aspect to this as we navigate this dark world now is that we know it. We know it. We know how it ends. God has revealed His plan to us in Christ. That's why Paul is just blessing God for this reality, why he's sitting alone in a Roman prison. That's why he and Silas were able to sing hymns to Him, to God, after taking a beating and being thrown into a dungeon. That's why John Rogers was able to sing his praises as he was marched to the stake to be burned. This is it. This is why, because the plan of God in Christ had been revealed to them. You know, I've heard a lot in my life, especially more in recent years, especially from the older generations. And if you've ever said this, I don't mean this as a rebuke at all. I know the heart behind it. But I've heard it said many times, man, I feel sorry for your children. Growing up in a world like this. And while I get that, I get the heart behind it, I don't feel sorry for my children if they grow up in a hard world. If they grow up in a world that will persecute them for their faith. If my children, your children, follow Christ, They have all of eternity to look forward to with the Lord of glory. And the Bible promises that any sufferings that they pass through will be a light momentary affliction that is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory. The same is true for you and me. No, I will feel sorry for my children, not if they face persecution for their faith in Christ, but if they were given the opportunity to live the old American dream to its fullest extent, and all it did was numb them to their need of Christ and they rejected Him, that's when I would feel sorry for my children. If they reject Christ, I will feel sorry for them. But brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed by the Lord of glory. We have been given insight into our future with Him, and it is bright. Our lives are a vapor, and it is coming soon. Praise God for what He has done for us. As we have looked at this today, we have seen God's revealing grace towards us, both in the gift of His wisdom and insight, and in the content of that revealing grace. And I hope you have seen how much it should impact the way you live. And if you are one who has not bent the knee to Jesus Christ yet, I would encourage you to do it now before you are forced to do it then. Today is the day of salvation. All of these blessings await for you if you just put your trust in Christ. Repent, put your trust in Him, and He will pour out His grace upon you. He is faithful to do so. But for us as believers, we can't conduct ourselves as practical atheists, meaning we come here one day a week and we behave as if Christ is Lord, and then 6 days a week we conduct ourselves as if He is not. God has revealed to you who He is and what His plan is. And your gratitude for that knowledge should be reflected in every aspect of your lives. Christ is Lord over your work. Christ is Lord over your marriage. Christ is Lord over your parenting. Christ is Lord over your recreation and your entertainment. Christ is Lord even over the news, everything that's going on in world history, and He's Lord over how you should respond to that news. Every area of your life should be lived out in accordance with God's revealing grace. And as it is, you too will be able to sing His praises no matter what providence brings into your life. Let's pray. Father, what a great mercy You have shown us in giving us the wisdom and insight that we need to understand the mystery of the gospel, to understand the mystery of Christ, the beauty of what You have done for Your people in Christ, the glory of what is coming as Your Son is exalted to be over all. God, we look forward to that great day. But God, we don't want to wait until that great day to live our lives as if He is Lord. I pray, Father, that You would give each and every one of us the grace to live under the Lordship of Christ in every aspect of our lives. Help us, Father, to demonstrate what we have been taught by Your Spirit, to demonstrate what we have learned in the gospel with the way that we live out our lives, that our lives would be worthy of the calling that we have received. God, thank You for this great salvation and this great revealing grace that You have given to us in Christ. We pray. Amen.